each week. It's not about... Preachers don't get sermons ready because they know anything. They just sit before God and ask Him what it is they need to know, both for themselves and others. So this week, actually we ended last week with Deuteronomy 28:13, that God said He would make us the head and not the tail. He's at work in the world. And this week we're going to just see more of that. Absolutely. I got a picture so big this week I can't see the edges of it. And yet so exact I can't miss the picture. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, this is in heaven now. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. Ah, Jesus. The Lamb of God, as though it had been slain. Having seven horns and seven eyes. It makes for a weird looking lamb. But nonetheless, the numbers are most important here. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. You'll find those in Isaiah 11. I put on the paper there, Isaiah 11 too. But before that, this verse, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. John chapter 1, verse 29 says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See the connection? Way back then and now here. Again, in John 1, 36, John walking with the other disciples, and he said, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The one they were looking for. The one who could get the job done. In the Old Testament, a lamb had to be sacrificed as a sin offering. It had to be without spot and blemish. The second best lamb you had was not acceptable. The convenient one. This is easier. I can get more money for that one. I'll keep that one. No, the best one. You had to trust God. If you're going to be a farmer, you had to trust God. Actually, if you go to Alberta, they'll tell you that. If you're going to be a farmer, you need to trust God. If you need to gamble, you don't need to gamble, just stay home. There's enough gambling and farming, you don't need to go to Las Vegas. We trust God. So God gave us His best and requires of us our best. But hear me out. Close enough doesn't count. It doesn't matter how good our best is, it just needs to be our best. Think about that. You don't have to meet somebody else's mark. You don't have some grade somewhere. Just your best, because He gave you His best. He'll make up the difference. He'll make up the difference. Let's take a look at 1 Peter. I'm just highlighting today some things that you know, but I find that when a person is preaching, they're not preaching to one's brain, they're preaching to the heart, which often forgets. The brain, you can have it in your head. But the midst of the time when the trial comes, it's not your brain that fails, it's your heart. And so, preachers remind people of the obvious. Because the obvious is their hope, and that's God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, you didn't buy your salvation, you didn't suddenly get a self-help program and now you're okay and you go to church and worship God. No, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Woo. Religion didn't save you. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Yes, definitely. And indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Something very important I want us to see here. We're saved by the shed blood of Christ, period. According to the law, there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. You'll find that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. It's on your paper. And although Jesus was tempted as we are, He was without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He's the Lamb. He's the one. His blood was the only blood pure enough to cleanse us from our sin. Just as he is the only one worthy to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. John was sad because there was nobody found to open the scroll. Behold, the Lamb of God, the root of David, he can do it. What do you have that you can't do? Perhaps the only one that's worthy could do it for you, has done it for you. Perhaps you need to stop dwelling on your opinion of yourself and others' opinions of you and dwell more on God's opinion of you. He's done it. He's done it all. He set you free. No matter what the enemy tells you. So from Revelation 5, 6, and having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I love that. We've noticed the seven spirits of God before. This is the prophecy of Jesus found in Isaiah 11:2. The seven spirits of the Lord is simply the character traits of Jesus. Not seven gods, just Jesus. Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord, that's one, shall be upon him. The Spirit of wisdom is two, and understanding, three. Spirit of counsel, four. And might, five. Spirit of knowledge, six. And the fear of the Lord, seven. If we feared God, we would respond to him better. Did you know that? If you're not responding to God well, check out how much, not that you're afraid of him, but actually you have this honor and respect for him. He's one of those people, he's better than the best hero that you have. One of those people that cause you to draw breath when he walks into the room. The fear of the Lord, that's important. And if we don't have that, we may not be responding well to God. Because we think ourselves his equal. What a ridiculous joke that is. The number seven is representative of God's holiness. He does everything perfectly. Perfectly. Well, no, I'm all broken up here. I'm all this, I'm all that. I'm going through trials. How is that perfect? I've seen, being a truck driver in the construction industry, I've seen equipment tearing at the ground, ripping out roots and rotten rocks and clay to get down to something solid so they could pour some concrete so they can build something on it, something worthy of that spot. Feel any scratch marks? Feel it? God digging away at what you might treasure as being a wonderful part of your personality. He might take you right down to bedrock. So your life will be all about his glory. Well, that'll be a wonderful experience. No, that'll hurt like the dickens. You'll find it insulting, humiliating. But then it's not about us, it's about God. And the end result of God in a life is far better than anything that life could ever produce without God. Although some people try very hard. Consider, if you will, how God has the world covered. He's got it covered. The seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This prophecy of Jesus doesn't mean God has only been working in the world since the time of Jesus. This isn't what that means. Well, how do we know that? John 1, verse 1, tells us that in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and nothing was made without him. And then in verse 14 of that first chapter, it says, and the Word became flesh, the capital W, Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. Imagine the nerve. God, the Word, who created everything, dwelling among us. Imagine the humility to come down this low to find something this he considered worth it. Wonderful. Revelation 13, verses 5 to 9. I want you to look at something else here. Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 to 9. We're just sort of stepping out of the picture for a moment. Revelation 13, 5 to 9. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Slain from the foundation of the world. What do you mean slain from the foundation of the world? I mean, we've gone from the crucifixion now to creation. How can you do that? You can do that because God doesn't have a timeline. God, although works within time, is not limited to time. So now we're back seeing what? Seeing what God saw. And we're going to see even more in creation. What did he see? What was his plan? Oh, he knew everything before he even started. We have a granddaughter that doesn't cook that way. She doesn't look in the cupboard to see if she has all the ingredients she needs for the whatever she's making. So she'll start cookies, and she'll get about halfway through and realize she doesn't have something, and she phones Grandma's house. They have a key, and they know the code to get into our house. So, you know, we're being held ransom by our grandchildren. She doesn't check. God knows everything before he starts. Everything. So here we are at the beginning of time. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It gets better. Redemption was God's plan all along. From before we ever were, God's plan for us was salvation. Revelation chapter 17, let's move in a bit further. Revelation 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see that the beast was and is not, and yet is. The verse I thought I saw was slain from before the foundation of the world. Oh, I may have made a mistake there somewhere. But I thought I saw the word before. I'm not seeing it today. But slain from the foundation of the world, certainly. And I would dare to say without making any error that it was even before the earth was planned, he had this plan. So how could God possibly write names in the book of life of people who have never lived yet? How could he do that? What about us? What about our names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? How does he do that? Some people will tell you it's because God is sovereign and he does what he likes. Some get in, some do not. Doesn't matter what we do, because God has already decided what he's going to do with us. I disagree. I'll show you why. First off, it conflicts with 2 Peter 3, verse 9, which tells us that God's will is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then you have John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes on him should not perish." That's whoever believes. That doesn't work either. So Joshua 24, verse 15 says, "Choose this day who you will serve," Joshua says. So there's some choice involved in that. God, the Ancient of Days, sees time as something that we are in, but he is not. He knew what Adam and Eve would do before they even realized they had a choice. He knew where that would leave us, who were not even born yet, and how that would leave us in need of a Savior. All of this, he knew before he made a move. He knew just how he would save us. He knew at what moment in our lifetime we would choose to believe, and sadly, he knows the number of hairs on the head of everyone who has chosen not to believe. Wow. This is who we live before. This is the one who created the world and sees everything. There's no mystery about predestination. Some people try to make it a mysterious thing. There's no mystery about predestination. And neither is there any violation of a person's free will when using the term. As long as we don't leave out of Romans 8:29 the "for whom he foreknew." If you leave that out, you're going to come up with a distorted view of predestination. You can't leave that out. It's part of the verse. The verse begins with it. "For whom he foreknew." It's God's will that all should come to repentance. That all should be conformed into the image of his Son. John 3:16 again. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So it's not "can a person believe?" It's "will they believe?" I was clearly on the road to hell when I turned onto the road of heaven. Clearly. It's not "can they believe?" It's "will they believe?" And so, if somebody's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's because they've known of God and they've chosen not to believe. Romans, even without a preacher, the Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 22 in there, it says that the whole of creation bears witness to God, so that all are without excuse. So it's a matter of the will. It's not a matter of, "oh, I didn't know." Remember telling police officers that? I remember the day that I stopped on the road to hell, started on the road to heaven, and I was racing downtown to do something, and I was just deliberately going too fast. And in a company pickup, police pulled me over. And because I was different, my response was different. And he came to the window and I said, "thanks, I needed that." He looked at me kind of funny and said, "no, I know I was speeding, thank you." No, he didn't let me go, gave me a ticket. I still thank him for that. It's different. I was different. We're different when God takes hold of us. So Romans chapter 5, then going back. So I just wanted to put that in there because I thought, wow, this is seriously from the beginning of time, and he hasn't violated our free will, and here he is still babysitting us, if you will, looking after us, trying to draw us to him. So where are we now? Yes, back in Revelation chapter 5. Verses 7 and 8. "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll," this is the Lamb that was slain before from the foundation of the world, "the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Prayers of the saints. Interesting. So, does God hear us when we pray? Absolutely. What does he do with the prayers? Well, some he answers right away. Some he puts away for another time. Some he says no. Because he's God. He knows what he's doing. It's all good. Does God forget? Never. Psalm 56, verses 8 to 9. "You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me." David. Oh, yes. "Worth it, but not worthy." King David. "I've seen you do it before, Lord. Please do it again. I'm in a jam. It looks like I'm going to lose my life this time. Please do it again." Oh, yeah. "I know that God is for me. I don't always know what he's doing or how he gets it done, but I know that God is for me. He has my back. And if God is for us, who can be against us?" Ah. Jesus in Luke 18 told a parable. He said that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Prayer is exhausting, is it not? Well, I mean, no, not just, you know, thinking of somebody and calling that prayer. That's not prayer. Somebody comes to mind and you think of them, okay, that's not prayer. You just thought of them. Did you pray for them when you thought of them? Do you take any concerted time to be alone and to pray so that God can speak into the midst of your life? Do you ever ask him when you pray if you're doing all right. Don't go, oh, I think I'm doing all right. Oh, I think I'm going to heaven. No, no, Lord, am I doing all right? Yeah. Most often I get from him when I say that, you're doing fine, Wayne, just keep your eyes on me or you won't be. I wander when I follow, apparently. He knows. He knows. Pay attention. Revelation 5, 9 to 11. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Everybody recognized him. Everybody in heaven recognized him. You did this. They recognized that. Wow. Beautiful. Beautiful. Out of every tribe, you redeemed us by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation around the world, every color. Color's not an issue. It's not a big deal. And have made us kings and priests to our God. You've done all this, Jesus. You've done this. I'm not a priest because I accomplished anything, Jesus. You've done this. I didn't say yes to ministry because I knew anything. I just said yes because he said, come follow me. Told him I'd do anything he wanted. So he chose this. And we shall reign on the earth as priests, pardon me, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels round the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of believers already in heaven. This was written 2,000 years ago. It's probably add another 1,000 or two to that. Thousands of thousands. Same, pardon me, oh, we'll read that next. And so in Revelation 4:11, Christ, now just going back, take a bit of overview here. In Revelation 4:11, Christ is revealed as the Creator. In Revelation 5:9, as our Redeemer. In Revelation 5:10, we see that we will rule on the earth with Him because we are His bride, the bride of Christ. Wow. Interesting. The two shall become one flesh. Boy, there's a whole lot more to that than meets the eye. Especially when you think about Jesus and us. Wow. And that's what he said. Father, that you and I might be one and that they might be one with us. Jesus said that in John 15, I think it was. Not that we're God, but we're on the team. We didn't even make the team. But we're on the team. Oh, I can't even throw a ball straight. That's all right. I know how to pitch. That's like working with Jesus. That's working with Jesus. He's got it. He's got it down. Revelation 5, verses 12 to 14. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Absolutely. To receive all these things and not me. For the Lamb to receive all these things and not me. Can we live there? Can you live there? Will you live there? Where God gets all the credit. Because he has all the power. And he alone is wise. And glory and honor and blessing belong to him. What do you do when somebody praises you for doing a good job? Or what do you do with that? Not just your immediate response. Where do you pack that away? You better get someplace really quick. Get on your knees and put it where it belongs. Put it where it belongs. Watch out for people who flatter you. They're not doing you a favor. They're just trying to use you. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, so everybody in heaven was saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Wow. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. What else is there to say? Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Oh, I love this stuff. So in these verses, everyone in heaven is anticipating Christ's second coming. Because this is all about heaven, and they are anticipating there Christ's second coming. The consummation of the age. Finally, everything is as it should be. Everything's fine for them in heaven because they're there with Christ, but now everything's going to be as it should be. He will rule and reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. The end of verse 14 leaves us at the second coming of Christ. That's where we are right now. That's where we were 2,000 years ago. The book of Thessalonians will tell you that one day is as 1,000 years in the eyes of the Lord. We don't know when, but we are on the precipice now, waiting for the second coming. We could go to Revelation 19:11 at this point in the book of Revelation, and it would make perfect sense chronologically. Now, here's verse 11 of Revelation 19. Now, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Next week, when we go back into chapter 6, you're going to see the Antichrist sitting on a white horse. The phony, the liar, the deceiver. Interesting. Same costume, different person. Different person. So let's stop here just for a moment and consider how God has carefully prepared the way of salvation for his mankind. Just take a minute. Genesis 3:15. The same chapter in which the fall of mankind took place, God promised the Savior the remedy for the fall. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. From the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. He knew it. It was his plan. On the same chapter that the fall took place, the promise of the Savior came. Mark 1:15. Jesus' first sermon. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Whoa. So God has come. The Savior has come. The world groaned and travailed, and finally the Savior came. So the whole world is saved now, right? Excuse me. The whole world has been celebrating that in one form or another, and very few have not heard, if any, the world does not will to believe. It wills to not believe at this point. So many have believed since that point in time, and that's what we commonly refer to as the church age. In Revelation 2 and 3, we see Jesus' letters to the church that he was building. Okay, so all that time, now he comes and he looks at it, and he says, some got a well done, good and faithful servants, and some were handed out strong rebukes. But again, he is tending his work. He's seeing to his work. He's telling them, church, get ready, because the end is coming. He says in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Get ready. I am coming. There is an end. Are you ready? Well, I'm going to get ready next week. No, today. I mean, we could be out of here before the sermon is over. Less than 2 minutes. Though through Revelation 4 and 5, we've seen through an open door into heaven. I think it would be fair to say that the first question people have about heaven is, what is it like? But that's the wrong question. The right question is, who's it all about? Who's it all about? If our life on this earth isn't all about Jesus, then we certainly will not want to be in heaven, where he's all that it's ever about. It's not people who don't know Jesus who perish. It's actually those who do know about him, but want nothing to do with him, that perish. In the end, oddly enough, it's a very simple solution, profoundly simple solution, but in the end, we get what we want. And it is, for some, hell on earth. But we get what we want. Do you want Jesus? That's what it is. Pretty simple. So next week, we're going to go back and we're going to look at. So we're waiting for that to happen. And now we're going to see next week how Jesus is at work, profoundly at work, trying to get people to believe. And it's going to involve an awful lot of adversity. And there will be a great harvest. But why do we have to wait? Why does a person have to wait until life gets so impossible to live before they receive Jesus? I don't know. Receive Jesus. I don't know the answer to that. But I know it's a really common experience.